Our subject that we're going to consider this afternoon will be the Genesis flood. And I want to consider it especially with respect to some of the physical aspects of that flood. As far as I can see, there are two main problems associated with the flood in its physical sense. The first is this: was that flood universal or local in its extent? And the second one, which strictly speaking, when you go into it, is not really a problem at all, and that is what has been called the problem of getting all the animals into the ark. When you begin to realise the size of the ark and the number of animals that had to get into it, this, strictly speaking, is not a problem. But let's consider first things first. Was the flood universal or local in its extent? Those folk that teach that it was a local flood are rather inclined to the view that it was confined to the valley of Mesopotamia, between the two rivers of Euphrates and the Tigris. And apparently what happened was that the Euphrates overflowed its banks and filled that low-lying land there. Mesopotamia, you know, means the middle of the rivers. Well, now that is the local flood theory as far as I can see it. Was it then local? Well, now let's have a look at Scripture, because it doesn't matter what geology says, for a true believer, Scripture must give us the final answer on this. And so I'll ask you to look at one or two passages of Scripture, first of all in Genesis 6 and verse 17. And I think you'll see that undoubtedly this was a universal flood. Genesis 6 verse 17, "And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." Now, unless you're going to say that all flesh at this time was confined to that little area, you've got to confess that this was a universal flood. But let's go on. Chapter 7 and verse 21. "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man." I want you to notice especially it says fowl. Now, I have been assured by some nature-loving friends that the birds and the beasts of this earth are very fixed in their habits, and it may be that they would remain in a local area and just allow themselves to be flooded to death. But there must surely be the possibility that if fowl were involved here, at least those on the edge of the area would have flown out, and there is therefore this possibility that the flood would not have accomplished what God wanted and been universal in its extent. Also, of course, there's the unlikely contingency that animals and even men would not, in 1656 years, have moved out of this comparatively small area. So we've got these testimonies. And then again, of course, common sense would tell you this, that if God could speak to Lot and tell him to move out of Sodom, then God could surely speak to Noah and tell him to move out of the Mesopotamian valley and to take with him what was necessary, so that he could then pour in the flood into that valley, if it was a local affair. Why didn't he do it? And why was there such a need for such a tremendous ark? Well, it can only be, surely, that it was a universal flood. Now, chapter 7 and verse 19. It says, "And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered." Now, surely that must indicate universality. All the high hills that were under the whole heaven. Unless you're going to say that there were no high hills in the rest of the earth, then you've got to surely confess that the expression "under heaven" must indicate that this was universal. One of the problems that has been associated with this is the next verse, verse 20. What is this 15 cubits that's mentioned here? 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Some folk have said that it was the depth of the flood. Well, now that being so, that means that we would have had something like about 22 feet of water. Then another view is that this 15 cubits is to be measured from the top of the high hills. Well, that may be true. But the view which rather appeals to me is that this, in fact, is the water prevailing up the side of the ark. In other words, he's telling you what the draft of the ark is. Now, this becomes perhaps important later on. Verse 11 of chapter 7. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. Now, when you realize that that word deep has been used back in Genesis 1, verse 2, and you have some sort of a conception of the judgment that took place upon this earth then, could we associate such an expression as this with a local flood? The fountains of the great deep being broken up. Well, I hardly feel that we can. And so I suggest to you that there can be no doubt from these scriptures quoted and from mere common sense that this was absolutely universal in its extent. Now, having gone that far, of course, other problems do arise. For example, what was this rain that fell that we've been told about? The windows of heaven were open and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. What was this rain? Well, I looked up to find out what a monsoon would give forth. And you'll find that you could get something like 20 inches a month of rain falling, 20 inches in a month. Well, now that's pretty substantial. But in the 40 days during which this rain fell, that would only produce 2 foot 6 inches of water. Well, now you may say, if Mount Ararat was its present height of 17,000 feet, what would be the point of it raining if it only produced 2 foot 6 inches of water? Well, I don't feel that we can say this, and there's another reason for not accepting that idea, and that is that it has been calculated that if all the water in the present atmosphere were to fall upon this earth, it would not reach over the whole earth an average of 2 inches of water. So that evidently the rain must be something more than we know at the present. Of course, admittedly, it says the fountains of the great deep, so this was a double thing in effect. But what was this rain? Well, now I make this suggestion. If you look at chapter 1 of Genesis, and you look at verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. So then, here, originally apparently, there were waters which were above the firmament. Now, are they there today? What is the firmament? Well, later on you're going to be told in this chapter that the birds of the air fly in the firmament of heaven. And I say this to you, these chaps that have gone up in these spacecraft, have they ploughed into water? Well, hardly. Otherwise we'd know about it. There doesn't seem to be any evidence forthcoming to say that there is any water there today. So I suggest this to you, that this water, which was above the firmament, and surely God puts it there for a purpose, it's not just for no reason at all. The water which was above the firmament at the time of the flood fell as rain, and so it produced this effect and helped to flood this earth. But there's further evidence for this, and it's taken upon a word study of Genesis 7, verse 11. You'll see the very ordinary word, windows, in that verse. The windows of heaven were open. Now, it looks very ordinary at first. The margin tells you that it's the floodgates of heaven. The floodgates. And the word is interesting because it's not only used with respect to judgment, but in Malachi 3:10, God says that he would open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that you would not be able to contain it. Now, what does this word windows actually imply? Well, the Hebrew word is aruba, and it comes from a word Arab. And you'll see this particular word used in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And it's very suggestive. Deuteronomy chapter 19. And verse 11. It says, "But if any man hate his neighbour and lie in wait for him." Now there's the word, lie in wait. It's used again in Joshua 8:2, where the word is ambush. There is a suggestion, then, that the word windows has come from a root which means to lie in wait. Well, now we can understand, surely, that if God put this water above the firmament, that it was lying in wait for a reason. God knew that this earth had to be judged, and it was put there in order that this judgment might be effected. It lay in wait until God was ready to use it. Now, what would be the effect of a body of water above this firmament? Assuming, of course, that I've interpreted correctly the meaning firmament as being the firmament in which the birds of the heaven fly. This would mean that there would be a body of water between us and the sun. Now, what would the effect of such a body of water be upon this earth? Well, I've been told on good authority that it would be rather like a greenhouse, and it would produce a semi-tropical climate upon the earth. It would tend to even out the climate over the whole earth. And in fact, I copied out a quotation here from a Dr. Colbert, who is described as probably the chief authority on dinosaurs. Now, I don't expect that he would agree with me on the date that I would put what he's referring to here. But it does indicate, to this quotation, that there was a time when there was, on this earth, a semi-tropical climate. He says, "In those days," referring, of course, to the days of the dinosaurs, "the earth had a tropical or subtropical climate over much of its land surface. And in the widespread tropical lands, there was an abundance of lush vegetation. The land was low, and there were no high mountains forming physical or climatic barriers." So you'll see that there is a testimony to the fact that there was a time when this earth enjoyed a climate rather along the lines that I'm suggesting here. And then again, I make a further suggestion, and that is that when it rained at the time of the flood, this was the first time that it ever rained upon this earth, in the sense that we understand rain today. Now, how can we support this? Well, in Genesis 7 verse 4, you have the second reference to the word rain. "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth." The second reference. Now, let's look at the first in chapter 2 of Genesis. Verse 4. "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew." Now notice that there are two deficiencies here. "For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth," that's one, "and there was not a man to till the ground." That's two deficiencies. Now these deficiencies are going to be put right. Verse 6. "But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." Now, why does God the Holy Spirit change the word? Why does he not say that it rained? There can be only one reason. It did not rain. but that it was watered, the ground, by a mist, something different from what we understand by rain today. And then, of course, God supplies the other deficiency in verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. So, there is that suggestion then that rain had not fallen. At least the Bible doesn't say anything about it up until the time of the flood. But it was a mist or a vapour that watered the whole earth. Now this fact gives point to what later on was going to be said in Genesis 9 and verse 13. After the flood was all over, God made a covenant with Noah, and he says in verse 13 of chapter 9, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. I do set. Now you may say, well, the rainbow was there already. But was it? Supposing that Noah in his experience had never seen rain before, can you imagine the effect upon that man's mind when he saw rain for the second time? The first time he'd ever seen rain, he associated with a tremendous judgment upon this earth. Now it rains again. Is it going to be another judgment? I do set my bow in the cloud, and as that sun shines through the rain, he sees the rainbow, the token of God's covenant, that a second time he would not destroy the earth with water. So all this seems then to fit in to this general idea. Now, of course, if a great body of water existed above the earth, and if that water has been dissipated and it is now on this earth, we should expect some tremendous change of climate to have taken place. And this is exactly what I feel the Bible suggests. It doesn't tell you that a change of climate actually took place, but it suggests that it did. Let's look at one or two verses. Look at chapter 8 and verse 22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night, shall not cease. Now this is the first suggestion that I can see anyway in the Bible that seasons are here. The first suggestion. Now you may think of that verse that talks about the sun and the moon and the stars being for signs and for seasons. Well now it has, the Companion Bible has rightly pointed out that strictly means for signs. And it has to do with the movements of the heavenly body, and not the seasons of autumn and winter and summer and spring as we now know them. So here's the first suggestion then. Then chapter 9 and verse 20. It says, Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and he was drunken. Now we don't imagine that a man of the caliber of Noah, if he had had any conception of what drinking wine would have had to him, that he would have got himself drunk. It must have been some new experience for him. And so it suggests that some change of climate had taken place. And of course, while we're talking about change of climate, you do realize, don't you, that this is an indication that it was a universal flood, if there was a change of climate. And then again, without looking the references up, you know that Noah was then instructed, after the flood, to eat meat, as though perhaps he may have needed meat in his diet. Before, he didn't. But now, he was to eat meat. And then again, if you look very carefully at the length of life of those that lived before and after the flood, you notice a tremendous difference. I made a list here. If you just listen to these lengths of life that are described before the flood, 930, 912, 905, 910, 895, 962, all more or less about the same. Enoch, of course, 365, but he never died, so you must not count him. Methuselah, 969, and then the lowest one that lived before the flood was Lamech, 777. Well now, if you neglect Lamech, for a moment and take the average, you'll see that it's all around about 900. About 900 years they lived. Then you ask yourself, now what happened after the flood? Upon whom would the effect of a change of climate have been first seen? And the answer to that is surely the first person that was actually born after the flood, and that was Arphaxad. And he only lived, I say only, 438 years. And then it goes on. 433, 464. And then you come to another interesting point, Peleg. Again, a drop of something like 200 years this time. In the days of Peleg, remember, the earth was divided. So what you've got now is a list of those that lived before the flood, all around about 900 years, with one exception, Lamech. And afterwards, you've got a list of those that lived after the flood, up to the time of Peleg, when the earth was divided, all around about 400 years. In other words, you've got something like a drop of 450 years in the lives of those that lived before and after the flood. And if that is not an indication that something tremendous had taken place, well, I don't know what is. A change of climate surely is indicated by that testimony. It's rather interesting to note how men's opinions have changed down through the ages about the flood, whether it was universal or local, and about the way that the earth was formed. Up until about the middle of the 19th century, the idea that was held was that the earth had been formed in its present state by a series of catastrophes. And of course, I suppose that within that idea would have been the flood. But one of the problems which arose was that men began to teach that there was no evidence that such a flood as had taken place in Genesis, according to the story there, that it had ever in fact taken place. And so there came into being a theory which came to be known under the title the Tranquil Theory. And this theory was that the waters of the flood rose so gently and went down so gently that they left no trace. Of course, this helped to solve another problem. If the Bible says the fountains of the great deep were broken up, one can imagine some tremendous turbulence which took place. Now, what would have happened to the ark under such conditions? And so this satisfied two conditions. But of course, when you're thinking about danger to the ark and to the animals, you forget one thing, and that is that God was in control all the time. And this is exactly what the Bible testifies to. Of course, you can add to this another fact that is known, and that is that certain animals are known to hibernate at times of danger. So it could be that they were led to hibernate at this time. But let's not leave God out of the reckoning. Look at chapter 7 and verse 16 of Genesis. It says, "And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." Now this same Lord is the one that is described in Revelation 3:7 as the one that shutteth, and no man openeth. And when God shuts the door behind Noah, you can be sure of this, that Noah and those that are with him are going to be safe. And then again in chapter 8 and verse 1 it says, "And God remembered Noah." Doesn't mean to say that he's forgotten him up until this time, but God remembered him. And Parkhurst allies this word with a word which means strength. God remembered by his strength at this particular time those that were within the ark. So you see, there was really no need for such a theory as the Tranquil Theory, which left no trace, apparently. Now, one of the great damages that has been done to the universal flood idea was that Christians seized upon some evidence that was dug up in the Middle East, and they made it a key thing. I'm referring to the diggings of Sir Leonard Woolley at Ur of the Chaldees. You'd know he came across a stratum, an 8-foot stratum of clean clay that evidently had been put there by water. And of course, Christians rejoiced because here was some evidence of the flood. But was it? Later on at Kish, more digging was done, and another clay, a stratum of clay, was found there. But then, to everybody's dismay, it was discovered that these two stratums of clay were not laid at the same time. But of course this never came out in the headlines, apparently, and so Christians today still look upon this 8-foot stratum of clean clay under the city of Ur as being an evidence of the flood. Well, now, is it? I rather doubt whether it is. But anyway, you can see that through this, some considerable damage has been done. Because as far as I know, no such stratum has ever been found anywhere else upon this earth. And so what they're actually teaching here is, because they can find it in the Mesopotamian Valley, therefore the flood must have been confined there. But we know that this is not the testimony of Scripture. So then was born the present system of geology, which teaches something which has been summed up in one word, rather a long word, but I think you'll understand the meaning of it. Uniformitarianism. You can see the word uniform in there. And it teaches, in effect, that everything has taken place gradually. And you know, every method of age calculation that I know is based upon this theory, that the things that are observable today, the present rates of change, have always been the same. Always been the same. And as far as I know, I say, I may be wrong here, but every system of age calculation is based upon that idea. What you see today has always been taking place in the same way that it's taking place today. Now, there is a verse of Scripture which tells us that those that say this are fulfilling prophecy. Now, it's in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now that verse seems to me, as far as I can understand, to be the basis of modern geology. All things continue as they were. But what does it go on to say? For this they willingly are ignorant of, or willfully, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The world that then was, perished. They are willfully ignorant of this. Let's consider again another problem that is associated with a universal flood idea. And that is, if such a body of water fell upon this earth, wherever did it go to? Where did it go? Did it go back up there? Well, as far as we understand, it didn't. We do know that it returned from off the earth continually. But where did it go to? Well, I've got a quotation here from Dr. K.K. Landis, who, when he wrote this, was the head of the geology department at Michigan University. He says this: can we, as seekers after truth, shut our eyes any longer to the obvious fact that large areas of sea floor have sunk vertical distances measured in miles? Where did the water go to? It went into these sea floors that have sunk large areas, measured not in feet, but as this man says, in miles. Now, if we had just that to go on, we might say God has left us without a testimony then. But the Bible tells us where these waters went. In Psalm 104. Psalm 104. And verse 5. Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed for ever? Thou coverest it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys. Where do they go to? Unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Or as the companion Bible says, the place which thou didst prepare for them. God prepared a place for these waters to go to. And if the testimony of geology is right, and there was a time when this earth was much flatter than it is today, one can understand that great valleys were carved out by God, perhaps by the action of the fountains of the great deep being broken up, and great mountains were thrown up at the same time. And so the waters ran down into the valleys. Well, now that seems to me to be an answer at least to this problem. Now we must pass to this other problem, the animals in the ark. I find that some Christians don't even seem to have much of a conception of the size of this ark. It was 300 by 50 by 30 cubits. And if you reckon that 18 inches equals a cubit, and probably a cubit's bigger than that, it's probably more like 20 or 22 inches. But let's be fair, let's say it's only 18 inches. That would make the ark 450 feet long. That is to say 150 yards. And you know, that's not all that much off half the length of the Queen Mary. 150 yards long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, that is the height of a four-story building. That's some height. And then, with respect to the tonnage of this vessel, if we take the draft of the ark as 15 cubits, and you assume that the ark, of course, goes into the water by 15 cubits, and you measure it according to its displacement in seawater along those lines, you can work out that the tonnage of this ark is something like 20,000. 20,000 tons. Now that's a tremendous boat. And then, of course, we've got the testimony that it was not until 1884 AD that a ship was built which was longer than the ark. That is to say that something like 4,000 years passed until a boat of comparable length to the ark was actually built. Now that gives you some idea of the size of this ark. Of course it produces a problem. However, did four men build it? Well, of course we're not told that four men built it, for one thing. And another thing is this, that it was Noah's life work as far as we can find out. It says, Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And the word prepared means to make thoroughly ready. He had all the time in the world to do this. And as he did it, of course, it was a testimony to the world about him. So I don't feel that this is a problem at all. He had tremendous, unlimited time available to him, and it was his life's work. Now, what about the animals going into the ark? If you were instructed to build an ark and you were told to take two of every unclean beast and seven of every clean beast into the ark, you would have a tremendous problem. The problem would be that you wouldn't know exactly the number of species that you had to take in. And even if you did, it's doubtful whether you'd better keep them together all in one place and bring them into the ark. So, how was this done? Well, of course, it must have been in the hands of the Lord. And this is more than indicated in chapter 7 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 13. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his son with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort or wing. And they went in unto Noah. Noah never went out and collected them. They went in unto Noah. God was in control here. They went in. Of course, Noah took them in once they arrived. He was instructed to do that. But they came to Noah. He was never left with a problem of making sure that he hadn't missed anything. And of course, in line with this, if you want a testimony from secular things, we have the ideas of migration and instinct. God could have implanted within every creature of this earth, or a selected number of them, he could have implanted us an instinct. Something of an instinct of this nature is seen today. You know the old story of the rats leaving the sinking ship. Well, now there's some foundation in that story. So it could have been done like that. Now, what about the number of the species that had to be got into the ark? Well, Ernest Mayr, who is a modern taxonomist, has given a figure of 1 million animal species to get into the ark. 1 million. But that includes certain things which I believe it was never necessary to take into the ark. Look at chapter 7 and verse 22. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. The dry land is emphasized here. Although the word land, you'll see, is not strictly there, the word dry seems to indicate that it's meant. It was only the animals, the species of the dry land, that would be needed to take into the ark. Not those that could exist in water. And so this immediately, of course, cuts down the number. And upon the same man's figures, you'll find that something like 17,600 would have to be taken in. But again, I don't know what he's worked this out on. It may be that he's neglected the fact that possibly animals like the wolf and the dog may have come from the same root. So this is not giving a testimony to evolution here, but rather it's recognizing the fact that these could be the same kind. The same kind. And so it could knock this down quite considerably. So then, we could say that something like 35,000 animals had to go into the ark. Something like 35,000. After all, there are not very many that had to be taken by sevens. There are not very many clean beasts, according to the law of Leviticus anyway, that would have to be taken in. Now, it has been calculated, and this calculation is based upon the way that animals are put into trains. Sheep, in fact. The way that sheep are packed into trains. And of course, what you've got to remember here is that it would be quite fair to take the average size of an animal as being a sheep. In fact, I feel it would be overdoing it, if anything. Because after all, there are not very many big animals on this earth. And you know that children's book conception of a little tiny ark with a massive great elephant standing on it is nothing to what it really was. For a start, Noah could have taken the young of each species and they would have been very much smaller. So if we take the average size of a sheep, we're being more than fair. And it's been calculated that 35,000 such animals could be accommodated in 1/3 of the space of the ark. Now this doesn't include insects, but I ask you, how much room do insects take up? So, it's more then than possible that the animals could be got into the ark. So I submit to you that not only can we demonstrate from Scripture, but in some senses we can demonstrate from secular authorities that the flood was universal in its extent, and we can demonstrate also that it was easy for Noah to get the animals into the ark that God instructed him to build.